I invite you this morning to take your copy of God's book, the Bible, the Holy Bible, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The book of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, it's page 1203. Hear now the word of the living God, and let us stand for the reading of the Scriptures. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not. And you have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We've started a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. We just got started, and this morning we begin to read, study, and apply chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. These two chapters contain the seven letters to the seven churches designated in chapter 1, verse 11, which we've read previously, but just to go over them again. John the Apostle is told in verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then they're named. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. On a map, if you had a Bible map to look at, these seven real historical congregations would make a rough circle going clockwise. That would be the route of the letters. The postmaster would carry the letters from city to city going clockwise, starting in Ephesus. I once preached a sermon which I titled, Jesus Christ, Church Inspector. That's what our risen Lord and Redeemer is doing in these two chapters of the book of Revelation. He's inspecting his churches. And he has every right to do that, because he is the church's Lord and Master. He is the church's Redeemer. He bought it with his own blood. There's a sense in which Christ is inspecting us today through these seven letters, for we believe the Scriptures to be his living word, and he still speaks to us today through the Scriptures, if we will only hear him. And that's why the letter ends as each one does, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of Christ is saying to the churches, to the congregations. And so, as we read each of the seven letters, we will ask three questions as we go through them. This will not always be the outline, but somewhere in each message, I will try to answer these three questions. What are they doing right? Secondly, where's the problem? And then third, how do we stack up today as a congregation of his people? Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, you see the recipient of the letter unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, like I said before, this does not mean that the church at Ephesus had a guardian angel. It's not referring to a literal angel. We have seen that the word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, and it means literally messenger. That's what the word angel means, actually. It's a messenger from God. But the idea here is the messenger of the church and means the preaching minister, God's messenger. All seven letters are addressed in the same way. The Lord sends the message, His message, to the preacher through the Word, and He holds the preacher responsible for relating its truth to the congregation. Now, I just want to say a brief word about Ephesus, because I'm not really up here to give you history and geography lessons and all of that. If maybe we're having a Sunday school class about it, I would give more of that kind of information to you. But I do want to say a word about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city of the ancient Greco-Roman world. It was very well known in that time. The population of Ephesus was about 300,000 people. So it was no small town, to put it mildly. 300,000 would be a little bit smaller than, I would say, the residents of the city of St. Louis. The last I looked, St. Louis is 330,000. So this would be a little bit smaller than that. I'm not counting the metro area. I'm just talking about city limits. So you have 300,000 people, pretty big city, Ephesus. Ephesus was known for many things. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was known for its architecture, trade and commerce. It was known for its religious center. It was famous for its temple of Artemis, or Diana, that we read about in Acts chapter 20 in the New Testament. It was also known for its immorality and crime, which were rife in that city. But in this pagan city, a strong Christian church had been planted, and it had been thriving and growing. It was planted, we know, from the book of Acts, by three or four people. Apollos, the great debater and preacher that we read about there, along with Aquila and Priscilla, a married couple who were business people rather than ordained ministers, but nevertheless, being business people, they were very, very committed to spreading the gospel of Christ. And so they actually moved their business around, and everywhere they went, they would preach and teach about Christ. And then finally, the work of the Apostle Paul himself. You can read about how this church of the Lord's people came to be and its ongoing life in Acts chapters 19 and 20. You get a lot of the early church history in the book of Acts. Acts 19 and 20 for the church in Ephesus. The risen Lord Jesus always knows all about His individual congregations. He knows about us. He knew about them. In verse 2, He starts out, "I know thy works." He's fully aware of what goes on in the life and work of each one of His churches, each one of His congregations. And like I said, that includes us today. He knows our works. He knows our toil, our labor. He knows our challenges. He knows our obstacles. He knows what we go through. He knows where we are strong, and He knows where we are weak. And He commends us for the strengths, and He admonishes us in the areas of our weakness. In verses 2, 3, and 6, you can see how the Lord encourages the congregation by pointing out their strengths. And so I want you to look at those with me, 2, 3, and 6. He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. They're not really what they claim to be. And you found them to be false." You put them to the test of God's truth, and they don't measure up, and so you didn't mess around with them. You could see they were false. "And you have perseverance," or steadfastness, "and have or patience. You have endured for my name's sake. You've not grown weary." And then verse 6. "And this you do have, In other words, in addition to all of that, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So then what are the strengths of this church in Ephesus? Well, for one thing, they were doing works for the Lord. He says, I know thy works and thy labor, thy toil. In other words, they were not just spectators. It was not a church of spectators and pew sitters, or we might say today chair sitters. It was a working church. It was a laboring congregation. They labored for the Lord. They were not lazy or passive in serving the Lord. We would say they were a hard-working group of people. And the Lord commends them for that. Secondly, those works required patience. Literally, it's steadfastness and endurance. It wasn't easy. They were not in an easy place. They were in a very pagan environment. They might want to give up. Say, what's the use? Gotten worn down. But they kept at it. Verse 3, you have perseverance and you've endured for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. You haven't tossed in the towel. You're still carrying on my work. In the midst of their toil and hard work, they had not stopped working for the Lord. So they were a hard-working group of people. And the Lord says, I commend you for that, for what you're doing there, and that you've not given up. You're enduring. You're carrying on the work. Thirdly, another good thing was that they knew how to tell truth from falsehood when it came to sound doctrine or sound teaching. Sound teaching was important to them. I know that to a lot of so-called Christians and so-called churches today, sound teaching isn't really very uppermost in the thinking of people. It's kind of down the list if it's on there at all. Today, a lot of people who profess Christian faith basically just have a let's go along to get along attitude, and it's kind of the attitude of why can't we all love Jesus and not talk about teaching, not talk about doctrine. And there's a lot of that out there today. But this church wasn't like that. They would not allow their church to become infected with doctrinal or moral evil. Back to 2 again. He says, you've put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. In verse 6, you have this, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Christ says, I also hate. He didn't say he hated the Nicolaitans. He says, I hate what they're doing. I hate their deeds. I hate their teaching. Because it's false, it's wrong, and it's damaging people in the church. In other words, beloved, they practiced what most churches today don't. They practiced church discipline. False teachers of theology and immorality were not tolerated. And what would be shocking to a lot of people today, the Lord Jesus Christ commends them for that. He says, that's a good thing. I'm glad you are standing up for the truth. You're preaching nothing but gospel truth. You're teaching the truth. You're teaching the whole counsel of God. And you're trying your best to keep immorality out of the church. And he says, that's a good thing. You're doing all of these things. I know. I can see. I walk among the candlesticks, among the churches. And I can see what's going on. Now, the Apostle Paul had warned them in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. And I'm going to turn there in my Bible. If you want to, I invite you to turn there. Acts chapter 20. Now, Paul was there when that church in Ephesus got started. He was there. He was the missionary that went there and helped Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila to get it going. So, we read this in Acts 20. And this is it's called Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders. These elders would not see Paul again. He was leaving. He was going to another field of work. and they were saying goodbye, an earthly goodbye. And so he says this to them, kind of a warning in verse 28 and following. Well, verse 27, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He said, I didn't hold anything back. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And so this church in Ephesus followed his teaching, and from what we can read in the Revelation letter, chapter 2, they remembered what he said. And they were on the alert. And they kept false teaching and immorality out of the congregation. Now, verse 6 speaks of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? They're mentioned again in verse 15 in the letter to the Pergamos church. At that point, I will go into more detail rather than this morning. But in sum, their teaching, the Nicolaitans, their teaching was that a person could be a member, even a teacher, in a church and live according to the flesh. And that was okay. In other words, they took the doctrine of salvation by grace alone and used it as an excuse for sin. In other words, since we are saved by grace and not by works, which is true, that is true, then let us sin the more that grace may abound, which is false. Paul the Apostle of Grace himself argued against that false teaching in Romans chapter 6. You know, that's how it starts out. He'd been teaching salvation by grace alone in chapters 3, 4, and 5, but somebody raised the objection, well, since we're saved by grace and not by works, let us just all sin all we want, and, you know, grace will just increase. And Paul said, God forbid, in the King James Version, but literally, may it never be. And he goes on to teach them about the need of sanctification in the life of a believer. Another apostle, this one named Jude, describes that situation in verse 4 of his short letter in the back of your New Testament there before Revelation. And I'm going to turn there and read from that. Jude, verse 4. He says there, the epistle of Jude is a short letter written to a group of Christians to warn them against, against false teaching. And he says in verse 4, certain persons have crept in. Crept in where? Crept into the church. Unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. They've turned the grace of God into licentiousness, into lasciviousness, into libertinism. In other words, they use the doctrine of grace as an excuse not to have to obey God. In other words, since we're saved by grace, it's all free, which it is, then that means we don't have to take God's preceptive will seriously. And that was what was going on. These false teachers crept in unawares, the King James Version says, so I guess we could call them literally creeps. They crept in, right? They're creeps. So, the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, had listened to Paul, Acts 20, and they would not allow this in the church. So you can see there are a lot of good things about this particular congregation. They worked hard. They showed endurance. They rejected false teaching. They were discerning. And they were intolerant of immorality. All good things. And Jesus Christ recognizes their strengths. Now note, maintaining right theology or correct doctrine and church purity are good things. And the Lord said so. Those are good. But there was one problem. One problem. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They have left their first love. And I would say that the problem was that in their zeal to maintain sound doctrine and church purity, good things, they were unawares starting to abandon love. And that can happen. If it couldn't happen, the Lord wouldn't have warned about it. They had fallen from their former standard of love, and the Lord says they need to repent. Verse 5. What was the first love? Some say it was love for Christ himself. Others say it was love for each other and their neighbors. I believe it was both. I believe it was both. Jesus said that love of God and neighbor sum up God's law. He said the whole law summed up. Love your neighbors, love God first of all, and love your neighbors yourself. In the church at Ephesus, the love evidently was starting to dissipate. They worked hard. They maintained sound doctrine, church purity. But the love was disappearing out of the congregation. They were actually leaving it, verse 4 says. They were abandoning the love. Now, perhaps they were becoming arrogant about their being orthodox. Perhaps there was a coldness developing towards outsiders, not really caring about them, not trying to really reach them. Perhaps their original heart's affection for Christ himself was falling away. Perhaps they were starting to love doctrine and rules more than Christ and others. Perhaps, beloved, it was all of this combined in one way or another. At any rate, Christ is inspecting us. How do we stack up as a church? How do you stack up as a church member? And that goes for me too. I have to ask the same questions. I'm under inspection. The preachers and teachers are under more inspection than anybody. That's why we're warned, you know, not let too many rush into this office, because we're under constant inspection by our Lord. Our prayer should always be, Lord Jesus, inspect me. Correct me. Forgive me. And show me thy way. Earlier, Paul had written a letter to this church in Ephesus. It's in our New Testament, the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 4 and verse 15, he gives the balance of a healthy church life. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Notice, speaking the truth, and nothing but the truth, nothing less than the truth, nothing more, but nothing less than the truth, in love, he says, and so growing up into Christ. We can't grow up into Christ and become mature disciples for Christ unless we have both of those things. We have to have the truth. We have to care about the truth. We must want to uphold the truth. But we must have the love of Christ in us, or it won't be any good. Some think that if you speak the truth, you're not loving. But I'm convinced that if we don't speak the truth, we're not loving. Nevertheless, the truth can be spoken in an unloving way. It can be presented with arrogance and harshness, so that it does no good to the person to whom we're speaking, the person we're trying to reach. They feel like they're being beat up on and clubbed with the truth. And that will never work. No, we must speak the truth in love. In the letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2, the Lord commends the church for speaking the truth, but he questions our love. And he tells them that in this area of Christian life, they need to repent. Beloved in Christ, what we've read is that a church can be doing so much that is right, so much that is good according to God's book, and yet still be in trouble spiritually. Isn't that what we read here? Isn't that what we just read in this letter? But a church is made up of its individual members. So the Lord concludes the letter with the singular pronouns he and him in verse 7. Behold, no, that's the wrong chapter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Any congregation is only as good as its members. Jesus Christ, church inspector, is also Jesus Christ, heart inspector. The truth with love. That's what he wants in a church, in a congregation. How do you measure up? Do you have that biblical balance in your life, that New Testament balance, the truth? You won't back down from the truth. You won't compromise the truth. You won't give up on the truth. But also, you have the love. The love for Christ, Christ's people, your neighbors, even our enemies, our opponents. How do I measure up? I'm under inspection too. How does our church measure up? The Bible says that we all sin, we all fall short, and that we're saved by the free gift of Christ alone. But it also says that we can repent of our shortcomings and that we must do that. We need to repent of our shortcomings and grow up into Christ. But the good news is we can do that. It's not just something we have to do that's so hard to do. We can do it. I mean, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness and the Holy Spirit to live in us and everything. So thank God that Christ is a church inspector. He can see what we do good. He can see what is missing. He can see what we lack. But he also corrects and restores us in his grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this letter that was sent long ago to the congregation in Ephesus. Help us to hear its meaning for us today as individual believers and members of your church, and as a congregation as a whole. We pray in Christ's name, amen.